God rules over the rescue of sinners, fulfilling His own divine will and His purpose in every life. Now, why is this important? Why does it matter? Why is it necessary to dwell on the fact that God is sovereign in salvation?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series titled Hold Fast. It's a study about holding fast to the core teachings of Scripture, such as this one. What does the Bible teach about salvation? Sadly, there have been misconceptions throughout church history. But Scripture is clear that salvation, from beginning to end, is a mighty work of the triune God. It was decreed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. If you've never thought about that sequence before, believer, then you'll be richly encouraged by today's study. The Godhead, all three persons, were involved in your salvation. How about it then? Are you holding fast to that vital truth? Let's join Tom Pennington for more now as he opens God's Word on The Word Unleashed.
I want to begin with an illustration that I have shared with you before, but I want to use it because it speaks to the issue that I want us to address today. Normally, when the average Christian thinks of salvation, when they think of God's spiritual rescue of sinners, this is what they think. They picture the sinner having accidentally fallen overboard into a vast ocean and finds himself suddenly treading water in the middle of a raging storm. It was just an accident. He happened to stumble overboard, and now he's floating about, flailing about in the water, and his only hope is for somebody to throw him a life preserver. And in their way of thinking about salvation, that's exactly what God does. God, as it were, is standing on the deck of the ship, and He throws the life preserver of the gospel, and it lands somewhere some distance from the sinner as he's flailing about in the water. And he claws and swims his way to the life preserver, fighting the waves, fighting the wind, and finally, having expended his maximum effort to get to the life preserver, he locks his arms around it, and then God, from the deck of the ship, graciously pulls in the rope and hauls him to safety. But the truth of man's salvation is far different from that common misconception. The truth is, the sinner is spiritually dead. He's not fighting and flailing in the water. He's dead. And he's not dead by some accident. In the picture of the gospel, over the warnings, over the loving, gracious warnings of God, the sinner has leaped overboard because he loves his sin. He is dead in his trespasses and sins, Paul describes it. And so he's there floating lifelessly on the surface of the water. He has no ability to see his rescuer. He cannot fight his way to the life preserver. And once he gets there, he has no strength in his arms to lock on to the truth that will rescue him. Instead, he is sinking hopelessly without the slightest ability to aid in his own rescue. He doesn't even know he needs rescue. He is completely unaware that he is in danger because he's dead. That's what we were like when God found us. And that is why Scripture teaches that salvation must be a work of God from beginning to end. We were unaware of our need to be rescued. We were uninterested in being rescued. And we were unable to contribute in any way to our own rescue. Sadly, this is a truth that has been largely forgotten in the Church of Jesus Christ. Hold fast the forgotten truths we must always remember. That title comes from William Tyndale's translation of the Greek into English in his New Testament, where several times he uses that expression, hold fast. Eventually, the English sailors the great sailing ships of the 17th, 18th century would capture that expression as their own and use it for holding tightly onto the ropes of the ship, especially the lifelines when they were in danger of being swept overboard, when the sailors were in fear of their own lives. I've reminded you that there are also lifelines in the Christian faith. There are truths that today's church has largely forgotten, but to which we must always hold fast. We reminded ourselves that God is sovereign over all things. There's not a stray molecule in the universe. Today, I want us to consider a closely related truth that has been forgotten, and that is that God is sovereign specifically in salvation. Now, when I say that God is sovereign, I mean that God rules, that God reigns. God does whatever He chooses to do. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6 says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. How? Verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. God is sovereign. And folks, you need to understand that God is still sovereign when it comes to human salvation. God doesn't abdicate His sovereignty out of respect for humanity. When we say God is sovereign, we mean He is also sovereign over salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, speaking of our salvation, says that according to His purpose, He works all things after the counsel of His will. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul makes this point very clearly here. He says in verse 8, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, notice what he says about God in verse 9. God has saved us. That is, God has rescued us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that God is sovereign in salvation. When we say that, what we mean is that God rules over the rescue of sinners, fulfilling His own divine will and His purpose in every life. Now, why is this important? Why does it matter? Why is it necessary to dwell on the fact that God is sovereign in salvation? Because left to ourselves, not one of us would come to God. Do you understand that about yourself? Left to yourself, you would never have chosen God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead. I was as well. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to respond to God. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians says, you were separate from Christ, listen to this, having no hope. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, when Christ died for us, we were helpless. You were helpless. There was nothing you could do. God had to intervene. That's why sovereignty and salvation is so important. And by the way, let me just say that unbelievers find the truth that we're going to look at absolutely and utterly offensive. Charles Spurgeon said this, no doctrine is more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Listen to this. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. So unbelievers really hate the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation because it humbles them. Sadly, many believers struggle to understand the truth of God's sovereignty as well, even though this has been one of the greatest foundations of the Christian faith for 2,000 years. Go back to the great Protestant confessions of the 1600s, whether you're talking about the Presbyterian Westminster Confession or whether you're talking about the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. you'll find these truths taught. Go back farther to Augustine. And of course, more importantly, to the Scripture itself, because that's always the ultimate question, isn't it? What does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures teach? That's what I want us to ask and answer. Scripture makes several key affirmations about God's sovereignty in our salvation, and I want us to examine those affirmations together. Affirmation number one, God planned our salvation in eternity past. God planned our salvation in eternity past. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I love the book of Ephesians, as you know. We spent several wonderful years here in this great letter. But Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with a section of praise, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, running down through verse 14. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He wants to recite all of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Now here, we're going to learn that if you're a Christian, your spiritual biography did not begin the day you confessed faith in Christ. It actually began in eternity past with a divine choice called sovereign election. Look at what Paul says. The very first spiritual blessing that we have been blessed with that he recites comes in verse 4. Just as he, stop there a moment. Who is that? Well, go back to verse 3. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say, just as the Father, and now what did the Father do? Just as the Father chose. In Greek, as in English, that word is really unequivocal in its meaning. The word to choose means to pick, to single out from a group, to select, to choose. It occurs 22 times in the New Testament. 8 times it is used of Christ choosing his disciples, and 7 times or so it's used of salvation. The related noun form from which we get the English word elect, occurs 17 times in the New Testament of those God chose for spiritual salvation. You see, this is what God does. God, the Father, chose. For example, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now look at how he continues here in verse 4. Just as the Father chose us. Paul meant by that, of course, himself and the Ephesian Christians. He chose us. That's an overwhelming thought. God chose to love us. He chose to save us. As I said before, this is crucial because left to ourselves, we would never seek God. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who seeks God. You would never have sought God. You would never have chosen God on your own. God had to come seeking us. If he didn't choose us, we would never have chosen him. Now notice it says, he chose us in him. How could God, the righteous, holy God, choose rebels and sinners to be his children? Well, the only way is because of Christ, because we are in Christ, because of our union with Christ, because Christ operates as our representative. He lived the life that you should have lived, believer. For 33 years, Jesus did everything you should have done. And then he died in your place. He died getting what you deserved. God saw you dying in Christ that day. Salvation is only possible, and election is only possible, because God saw us in Christ. Paul goes on, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before he created anything, in eternity past, when there was only God, he chose us. By the way, that implies that God's choice was unconditional. That is, it was not conditioned on anything in us. God didn't look down through the future and see something in you or something you would do and say, okay, I'm going to choose him. No, the whole point of his deciding in eternity past before he created you was to say, it's not conditioned on anything in you. Which is, by the way, a point Paul makes very strongly in Romans chapter 9. For example, let me just give you one sample from Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now here's Paul's interpretation of that passage from the Pentateuch. So then, election does not depend on the man who wills. It's not based on human choice. Or the man who runs. It's not based on human effort, human deeds. But it's based on God who has mercy. In other words, if you try to say, well, why did God choose us? The only answer to that is because God chose us. It's because God decided to have mercy on us. That's the only answer. Now, we are told in this passage the goals that God had in choosing us. We aren't told why, but we are told the ends to which God chose us. Notice what he says here in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that, in order that, here's goal number one, we would be holy and blameless before him. Listen, Christian, God didn't choose you in order to give you a life insurance policy out of hell. He chose you because he ultimately wanted you to be like his son. Secondly, he chose you for adoption. Notice verse 5. He chose us in love, having predestined us. That is, having predetermined our destiny. And what was the destiny that he predetermined? Our adoption. Our adoption as sons. Think about that for a moment. God chose you because he wanted to adopt you as his own child. There's a third goal, verse 6, his own glory, to the praise. He chose us to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Listen, God is sovereign in salvation. And one of the ways that expresses itself is that he planned our salvation in eternity past. He chose us. There's a second affirmation in Scripture about God's sovereignty and salvation, and that is that God accomplished our salvation at the cross. Stay here in Ephesians 1. In verses 4 through 6, we have events that occurred in eternity past, God's election. But in verses 7 through 12, we're told of events that occur in human history during the life of Christ and during our lives. Verses 7 through 12 document the benefits that are ours because of Christ's role in the eternal plan of redemption. Notice what verse 7 says. In him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption. Because of our union with Christ, because Christ is our representative, literally, Paul says, we are having redemption. Redemption's a very familiar biblical word. It's a word that means the rescue of someone through the payment of a ransom. To rescue someone by paying a ransom. In secular Greek, the word was used most often of the redemption of criminals from the penalty of their charges, or prisoners of war, or even slaves. They were redeemed. A payment was made. They were redeemed from their slavery. Paul's point is, before Christ saved us, we were prisoners, bound by our own sin. And God accomplished our redemption, our rescue, by paying a ransom. That's redemption. But Paul takes us deeper into this rich biblical concept in the three qualifiers that follow in verse 7. Notice, first of all, he says that our redemption was at an inconceivable cost. In him we have redemption through his blood. There's the means of our redemption. Or let's say it this way. There was the ransom payment through his blood. By the way, that simple phrase is filled with the richness of all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And at the heart of that sacrificial system was the principle of substitution. If you were in the Old Testament times and you were going to make a sin offering, you laid your hands on the head of the animal, confessed your sins, in effect transferring your guilt to that innocent animal, and then you were handed the knife and you slit its throat. That innocent animal was dying in the place of you, the guilty sinner. But an animal could never adequately substitute for us. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." That was never God's intention. Those were just pictures, types. Christ had to come. He had to redeem us through His blood. He had to pour out His life in violent death as a sacrifice in our place. His life was the ransom He paid to redeem us. His death was the cost. His life in exchange for ours. There's a second qualifier Paul uses about our redemption, and he identifies the incredible result of our redemption. Notice verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." A trespass is a conscious, deliberate choice to step outside the boundaries. We could translate it an act of rebellion. But notice it's plural, because Paul is making the point that God doesn't just in some sweeping way forgive our guilt. He forgives the guilt of each one of our trespasses. As you think about your own life, you think about your own sin. Those are individual acts, and God forgives each of them. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, for every sinful thought and attitude we have ever harbored, for every sinful word we have ever spoken, for every wicked action we have ever committed, and by the way, that includes past, present, and future, notice what Paul says, we are having, literally, present tense, forgiveness. It's our possession now. God has removed the legal guilt for every one of those sins, and He has removed the legal penalty they deserve. To use another metaphor Scripture uses, God, in an irreversible decision, has declared the believing sinner to be pardoned. Think about a pardon. Usually a pardon doesn't deny the guilt of the person, doesn't deny the penalty is deserved. It is instead, over all of that, a freeing of that person from what they deserve. That's what God has done in Christ. And notice one other qualifier he adds. We enjoy Christ's redemption and forgiveness in inexhaustible supply. He adds, according to the riches of His grace. Our redemption and forgiveness spring from the heart of God. It's because God has in His character a quality we call grace. Don't ever get over that quality. What is grace? It means there is in the person of God a quality that causes Him to find joy and delight in doing good to you, even though you deserve exactly the opposite. It's an amazing reality. But notice, God doesn't just grant us forgiveness according to His grace. He grants us forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. He has grace in inexhaustible supply. God is sovereign in salvation. He accomplished our salvation at the cross through the blood of Jesus, through the suffering and death of His own Son. And you didn't do anything to add to it. He accomplished it. Thirdly, a third affirmation Scripture makes is that God initiated our salvation in time. In your lifetime, God initiated His interaction with you. You didn't initiate the interaction with Him.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 9 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will bring you part 10 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Why did God the Father send Jesus on a rescue mission to save sinners? In his book, All the World's a Stage, Tom Pennington explains from Ephesians 2:7 how God determined to save sinners through Jesus Christ for his own glory. Tom will help you understand that man is not at the center of the universe, but God's glory alone is. Purchase your copy of All the World's a Stage today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online to find many helpful resources, most of which are free, including Tom's books, Sunday morning and evening sermon audio, video, and transcripts, audio, video, and sheet music from hymns that Tom and his wife Sheila have co-written, several teaching and lecture series, podcasts, and Faithful Stewards conference information. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.